When the graduates participate in the commencement exercises that I believe will happen in the next few days, they're each going to receive a diploma. Just wanted to remind you that though we did not physically put it in their hands this morning, we have another service yet to go to keep things simple. We give each one of our high school graduates a Bible, copy of God's Word, which I think is not a diploma by any means, but it is an opportunity for us to encourage and to send graduates out into the world, whether it be college, whether it be a career of some type, and giving them God's Word. So I hope you understand and know that we're a church that focuses upon families of one or more, and we certainly celebrate with these families who are involved with the class of 2016. We're finding ourselves in the midst of the Bible, as we ought each and every Sunday, whether we're singing about it, whether we're praying, whether we're highlighting special emphases, or whether we're opening the Bible book to read like we are right now. We find ourselves in the Gospel of John. The Bible doesn't have four Gospels, remember. It has a fourfold Gospel. That's the best way to put it. And in a sense, the Bible is not an Old Testament and a New Testament, but it's a First Testament and a Second Testament. God is revealing Himself to a lost and dying world, and He does so in a most unique way in the Gospel that we call the Gospel of John. Remember, we talked about how those four that make up the fourfold Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you take those three, they're generally studied together. They follow the same basic outline. As a matter of fact, over 90% of Mark is going to be found word for word in Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke add special material of their own. Sermon on the Mount, you're only going to find in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. But when you come to the Gospel of John, it's a totally different perspective. That's why we're referring to it as a flashback. It's as though John, years down the road, because that's when I believe he wrote it, many, many years after all these things happened, he looks back at it, and in a series of flashbacks, if you will, he arranges his material under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, of course, to put the words of Scripture right before us. His organization, his material, keep in mind as you're reading through these daily Bible readings and reading through the text each and every day, and I hope that you are. If you aren't, you can catch up with this easily. Just go to our website, click on Daily Bible Readings, there you have them. You can pick up a physical copy of the Daily Bible Reading Guide at one of the info centers. So pick it up and begin reading and studying. God will bless you as a result of it. But you'll find that John's Gospel is not arranged necessarily chronologically, though in the big picture it is. It begins with the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and takes us all the way to his resurrection. But in between there, it's as though he looks at these emphases, these stories, these events, and he arranges them by their impact. He arranges them theologically, if you will. He wants us to understand and know that it's not just that it happened first, second, third, fourth, all the way down through the three-plus-year ministry of Jesus. But as he arranges these events, sometimes topically, showing us, proving to us, giving us a glimpse of who Jesus really is. And no, that is seen in everything that he does from the very beginning. But in many ways, it's seen through a series of signs that John gives us about the life of Jesus. Notice I said signs, not miracles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will use the word for a miracle. John chooses to use the word sign. It's almost as though he's giving us clues, if you will. And if you enjoy that kind of endeavor where you're given something that leads to something else and you see something and it's all going to culminate in something colossal, something big, that's what John does. Throughout his gospel, it's going to be arranged around seven signs/miracles. What are they? First one is, he changes water into wine. We're going to look closely at that this morning. The second sign is the healing of a nobleman's son over there in chapter 4. We'll be there in a couple of weeks. The third sign, the healing of a lame man. The fourth, the feeding of 5,000. The fifth, walking on the water and stilling the storm on the sea. The sixth, the healing of a blind beggar. And the seventh, the raising of Lazarus. John gives us the framework of his gospel, of his story, built around these seven signs. Seven, it's not a mistake here. It's intentional. Highly symbolic number. Seven is a number that denotes perfection. It would denote completeness. And so John picks out seven. Many others he could have chosen from, we know. There are many other miraculous signs that Jesus performed. But John picks out these seven. Some scholars, you'll notice if you're reading commentaries, will rearrange things and say there were actually eight signs. Or they'll combine the feeding of the 5,000 and the stilling of the sea, the walking on the water, into one to keep it at seven. And they make the last one the cross and the resurrection. Can't argue with that. The point is, John is using these events in a flashback, if you will. And he arranges them so that they'll have maximum impact. A miracle points to itself. The reason that most people in Jesus' day marveled at his miracles but weren't astounded by some of them is because miracles had happened before. You turn to the book of the Old Testament, you'll find that Elijah performed miracles, even bringing back someone from the dead. A miracle points to a power in and of itself, but a sign points beyond itself. It's that clue that tells us that there is something greater going on here. So this morning, we're going to look at that first sign. But keep in mind, after John's prologue, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, that amazing introduction, he skips over the Christmas story as we normally think of it. Luke 2, Matthew 2, we depend upon those to give us the wise men and to give us the shepherds and to give us Bethlehem. But it's John who his Christmas story is condensed into one brief verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And after that prologue, beginning in chapter 1, verse 19, if you look at it carefully, you'll see that John gives us, this time it is chronologically, he gives us the first week of Jesus' ministry. You can just go through, and the reason we know that is because he will have a discussion, then he'll say, the next day, and then Jesus does something, and then the next day, and then Jesus does something, and then the next day, and you count them all up. And when you get to this passage we're looking at in depth this morning, it's a full week in his ministry, the first full 7 days. That brings us to this first sign, water turned to wine. You've heard the story before. Perhaps we need to go ahead and say that there is much more to this than just a story about turning water into wine. Let's go ahead and get all the jokes out of the way about it. You know the one about the preacher who was stopped by the policeman because he was driving erratically. When the policeman had him roll down the window, there was an empty wine bottle there in the seat. And he said, "Preacher, have you been drinking? What have you been drinking?" And the preacher said, "Water." And he said, "Then what's that wine bottle?" And the preacher looked up and said, "Miracles still happen." All the jokes aside, all the things that you want to say to spiritualize this, what I want to do is help you to understand that what we're about to read actually happened. It's not just a moral story. It's not just something that John used as a vehicle to give us truth. We're not going to argue about whether it was wine. It was wine. It was wine as we think of it today. There's another discussion about the use and abuse of alcohol. We take this just as it appears. So let's read it. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This first sign, John says, without a doubt, that this event meant something major. It meant something major to those who were involved. It was huge, especially to Jesus' disciples, because John makes it a point to tell us that this miraculous sign, this sign that pointed beyond itself, showed the very glory of God. How so? I mean, let's go back through and let's plow some ground here. Let's look at some of these phrases and let's try to figure out why this sign of all signs is the first one that John remembered and he put in this book of signs, if you will. What does it show us? How does it help us? Remember, it's more than just a story with a moral lesson. There are any number of ways you could get the point across here, but it's the fact that it happened in real time, in real life. It happened at a pivotal time in the life and the ministry of Jesus, and that has everything to do with how we approach this passage today. If you go back and look at the very beginning, it said on the third day. That's where we complete that first week in the life of Jesus, where John is grounding this in things that actually did happen. You go back and you count first day, second, next day, next day, next day. Then there's a pause. And then after he calls Nathanael, that's the end of chapter 1, this third day, and most would say it completes that first week. Jesus finds himself at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Cana is just a few miles northeast of where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. It's also the hometown of the disciple who was just called at the end of the first chapter, Nathanael. Jesus and his friends, his disciples, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, find themselves as guests at this wedding. Now, we think of it as a wedding. The wedding in Jewish life was huge. Now, granted, it's huge in our day and time. All you got to do is ask fathers of the bride, and they'll tell you that it's huge. It's huge for everyone involved, but especially so in first century Judaism. Why? Well, when a bride and the bridegroom were formally announced, it was months away, much like we do before a wedding. But a wedding was planned out, and the festivities lasted usually a week. And the host parties were responsible not only in inviting the guests, but providing for them, giving them a place to stay. Some weddings are that elaborate in our day and time. But here is where it gets especially interesting. In Jewish life, the wedding feast was always tied to the coming messianic banquet, where God would bring all things to their proper end, where God would celebrate. Matter of fact, the vision Jews had of the end of time when God would bless his people was always seen in the background of a huge wedding festival, a huge wedding banquet. The Messiah would be the star of the show, of course, in Jewish thought as that time came. And so this idea is steeped in their minds. They understand that this is a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and it's a family that was well known to Jesus and to Mary and to his friends. He's there because he's invited. He was there to bless it. But this is much more than just the blessing of a marriage. It's much more than just telling us that this is a good passage to refer to whenever there is holy matrimony performed. So for them to run out of wine was not just a social faux pas. It could even be a legal matter. It was horrible. It was unthinkable. It was total embarrassment to the families that were hosting this festive time. Jesus was there. Mary was there. The wedding having gone on perhaps for several days. And then all of a sudden, Mary finds out, we don't know exactly how, maybe she was helping with the arrangements, but she finds out she's the one that brings it to the attention of Jesus that they've run completely out of wine. What does this story tell us from the utmost as we look at it today? We call it a sign, and this is a sign that is going to be all about, and it's going to point us to transformation. I want you to hold on to that thought. As we move through and look at these phrases, as we understand the background of it, this passage is going to be key in pointing us. It's a sign that is going to guide us ultimately to Jesus. Yes, ultimately all seven of these signs are going to end up at the foot of a cross, and they're going to also gaze into a tomb that is empty. And it's going to cause us to raise our eyes to heaven, for Jesus is sitting there at the right hand of the throne of God. But it begins by telling us the transformation is what Jesus came to do among us. Now, how does this sign accomplish that? Well, as we read into it, Mary says, they have no wine. And you notice Jesus' response to his mother. I remember for years reading this and just kind of wincing, because the way it comes across in English, it almost seems a little bit bordering on disrespect from son to mother. Woman, what have I to do with you? Or what does this have to do with us? But when you look at the Greek language, when you look at the custom of the day, that's not the case. Jesus is not coming down on his mother. He is not correcting her. He is not coming back at her and telling her to mind her own business. He is using a very formal address. It would be much more like saying, ma'am. He's showing really ultimate respect for his mother, but he's making a point. And notice he says it by saying, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. You see, this sign is all about transformation. And this sign is also giving us a glimpse of heaven from earth. How so? Very interesting choice of words for time here. John uses a word that is not for chronological time. And those of you who love the New International Version, they make a little mistake here in their interpretation. For the NIV says, my time has not yet come. Jesus literally said, my hour has not yet come. It's a different word. Ora, the Greek word for hour. Kairos, the Greek word for chronological time. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, Mother. See, we get a glimpse into heaven that all the way through John's gospel, we're going to be hearing about this hour, totally distinguished from time. And we know that the hour was the cross. It's there when Jesus kneels in the garden and prays that he says, Father, my hour has come. The hour where you will be glorified and you will be glorified through the Son. And so Jesus, in a sense, is giving us and giving anyone who would listen and who would pay attention and any of us who would care enough to really look deeply into the customs of what's going on here, you're going to see that there is a huge, huge issue here of a family, families being embarrassed, of families not knowing where to turn, of families that could have even faced legal prosecution because they had let things slip and all the details had unraveled. Different culture, that's the way it was. And then we have Jesus responding to his mother's request that my hour has not yet come. And we get a glimpse of heaven on earth. We get a glimpse of what Jesus came to do, that there's something going on here. There's something in the, not just in chronological time, but there's something in the significance of history that Jesus came to do, and he called it his hour. I think that Jesus understood and knew full well that if he did respond to his mother, which he did, but the concern would be that it would reveal too much. It would show too many things that he wasn't ready to show to anyone. That's why so much of the time when Jesus performs a sign or a miracle in the New Testament, what does he do with those who have been blessed? He says, shh, don't tell anyone. Go your way. For my hour has not yet come. Well, this sign is telling us that that hour will come and that there's some things we need to understand in the meantime. This sign is one that tells us God is doing something new from within something old. Think about that again. This miraculous sign, turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, is a sign that shows us God is all about doing something new out of that which is old. You notice the scripture tells us that there were water pots that were probably outside in the courtyard, not necessarily adjacent to where all the festivities were going on. And it says specifically stone water pots, not clay. For you see, in rabbinic law, clay water pots used for purification could become contaminated, but stone water pots were always immune from contamination, so they were permanent. And John is telling us that these six stone water pots that held 20 gallons, give or take, 20 gallons of water were used for ritual purification, the washing of hands, the cleansing of food. Everything about it, those six stone water pots stood there. They were part of the household. They were part of the tradition. They were part of everything and all of the fiber of that family. Why? Because they were Jews and they wanted to honor God. And so they were careful to make sure that everything done was done properly. And so you have these six stone water pots. And some commentators, very interesting here, say that John specified six because six is one off the number of perfection. Now, who knows if that's what he meant? But if seven is perfection, six is a perversion of it. Six is off the mark. There's six stone water pots. Maybe John is sending a message to those who would look deeply enough to say that this very system, this very ritual cleansing is just off. It's not complete. Water pots meant for purification, Jesus uses for this miraculous sign. This miraculous sign is one that shows us the effect that Jesus can have on our lives. Now, this is where a lot of people place all the emphasis of the meaning of this sign. And indeed, it is a big part of it. I mean, think back what we just read. Jesus says, fill them up. They do. Draw out. Take it to the, when it says head waiter, could have been the best man. It could have been whoever was in charge, the host of this party. Apparently not part of the family, but the one who would be the master of ceremonies. Master, he's the host. He takes it, tastes it, and immediately gushes that what? That everyone else follows the same routine. They give you the good stuff first, and then when your taste buds are numbed, he doesn't necessarily lead to the fact that there's drunkenness going on here, but it could have been part of it. But later on, then what? Then they bring out that which is cheaper, that which is not as good, and that's just simply the way it goes. But this man realized that what he was tasting was the best ever. You save the best for last. A sign that's telling us what? That's telling us that no matter what we may think is going to fulfill us, when we understand what Jesus has come to do, he is going to blow away all of our expectations. God is indeed saving the best for last. That God is not trying to run a spiritual shell game with us and making us guess which way to go. But God is what? God is ramping up revelation. God is bringing us to a point where we'll understand that if we will trust and we will believe and we will obey Jesus, that we will have the best. That he is the best. And it came out of what? It came out of the symbolism of that which was old. Something new comes out of it. There's a new way of thinking. There's a new way of forgiveness. There's a new way of cleansing, spiritual cleansing. And it's going to be found in the Messiah, in Jesus. But more than anything, I want you to go back to what I said at the very top of this little list. This is a sign that what is the key to transformation. You notice it all hinges on Mary's statement to those that would hear. Whatever he says to you, do it. Here we see the concerned mother of Jesus wanting to make things right for some friends who are about to be embarrassed and worse, perhaps. And then she confronts and asks her son and tells Jesus, they have no wine, they're out. What does this have to do with us, mother? My hour has not yet come. And then immediately Mary just looks to whoever will listen and says, whatever he says to you, do it. Folks, if you want to be transformed, if you want to understand the significance of what this sign and every other sign in this book is all about, it starts right here. Whatever he says to you, do it. Abraham is told to sacrifice his son Isaac. The most horrendous thing he could ever be asked to do, going totally against the character of the God he served. But Abraham responded with faith. And he did what God asked him to do up to the point of when God stopped him. Moses. He's marching these people out of Egypt. And they come to a body of water called the Red Sea. And he stops dead in his tracks. And he wonders, how in the world could this happen? How could God plan everything out to end any worse than this? They were trapped. Egyptians were coming from behind. Red Sea in front. And what does God tell Moses to do? Step forward, get your feet wet. You go check it out yourself in Exodus. When Moses moved forward, the sea parted. Elijah, battling 400 prophets of a false god named Baal in the midst of a severe drought. And what does he do? He has them build a fire pit and stack it with dead wood. And then what? Pour water on it. And again, pour water on it. And again, pour water on it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Where does that leave a church like ours? Well, it means, I think I may have seen 6 stone water pots down the hallway this morning. I think there may be some rituals, some sacred cows, some practices, some assumed rules of engagement where God wants to turn a place like ours inside out for him if we will simply listen to his voice and do what he has asked us to do. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to experience this flashback along with John. To take a story that seems so out of place in some instances and know that it is the very beginning of where our faith should begin. So, Father, help us to respond with obedience to what you have asked us to do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we wrap up this hour of worship, for it could well be that there are those here in this very room and you have yet to cross that line of faith to say yes to Jesus, to personally invite him to come into your life, to save you. Call it what you want: conversion, salvation, crossing the line of faith, praying to receive Jesus. It's a choice. It's a decision. And if there's anyone in this room and you're ready to make that step, then we want to ask you to come forward so that we can pray and encourage you. It's what we're told to do, professing our faith before Him. That's what Jake and Brianna did at the top of the hour. Having asked Christ into their lives, they profess their faith in Him and they practice believer's baptism. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. Maybe this is the step you need to take in response to whatever He says to you, do it. Maybe you're looking for a place to call your own, a church to belong to. We offer us. First Baptist Church, Louisville. Only church in the area? Of course not. Great churches all around us. But where are you serving? Where are you plugged? Where have you plugged in? Anywhere? Or are you just bopping around, just blending in with the foliage, just staying low? Whatever He says to you, do it. And that means that for many people, it's coming alongside a group of believers, a family of faith, a church. So we offer ours. How do you join? You come forward. Maybe you just need someone to pray for you this morning. Ray's over here. Liz is over here. Lon's in the balcony. These folks are always here because they believe in the power of prayer. And if that's what you need, know that we'll do that for you. Come forward. Whatever He says to you, do it. Right now. We stand, we sing, we wait for you.